All right. Last week we started a new section in our church history class on three significant movements, if you will, in the middle second century. And that is Gnosticism, Catholicism, and Montanism. And could somebody summarize Gnosticism in a sentence or two?
Flesh is evil, spirit is good.
Okay, one of the major tenets. Flesh is evil, spirit is good. Ken, you were going to say something? Okay. Yeah, that's probably one of the major theological tenets of Gnosticism. There's a secret knowledge, and only the initiated have that secret knowledge. And that secret knowledge, of course, is revealed through Christ. Now, according to the Gnostics, is Christ God and man? According to the Gnostics, is Christ both God and man?
No.
He only appears to be a man. Why? Because flesh is evil, right? Is Christ God in our understanding of God, according to the Gnostics? No, he's one of the emanations or one of the eons that comes from this nebulous idea of deity. And so we looked at Gnosticism, and there was something that happens in the middle second century where Gnosticism does not collide with Christianity, but actually meshes. And what was the word that we used for when that happens, when two or more things are brought together? Syncretism, right? And so you had a Christianized Gnosticism or a Gnosticized Christianity. And who was the early church father who really was the champion of orthodoxy against the Gnostics? Yes. Now, Irenaeus writes against heresies, and for a long, long time, that actually was the only foundation of our knowledge of Gnosticism. In 1945, however, with the discovery of the Nag Hammadi texts, we discovered all kinds of Gnostic writings, including such gems as the Gospel of Thomas. Then we move to Catholicism. And when we say Catholicism, we're not talking about what immediately enters into our minds when we say Catholicism. Actually, what we're talking about here is what we might consider to be one of the fairly positive benefits or fruits of the controversy. The term Catholic simply means universal or throughout the world. After the Gnostic controversies, it became very important for the church that was orthodox to emphasize that we hold to the same truth throughout the whole world. And so the idea of Catholic was used to convey that the Catholic Church, the universal church, was the true biblical orthodox church. And this, of course, is not to be confused with Roman Catholicism. There's a difference. Now, I said last week that we were Catholics with the small c sense, or perhaps better, we are Catholic. That is, we belong to the universal body of Christ, holding to the Orthodox faith. The Reformers actually did not overly care for the term Catholic. They didn't reject it altogether because they did not want to reject what it originally stood for. But the Reformers, wanting to convey the same thing, chose a different word primarily to convey this idea that was originally conveyed in Catholic. And that term actually ends up being evangelical. The evangelicals were those who believed in what? What does evangelical mean? The gospel. The gospel. The Protestants said, we are evangelical. We believe in the gospel. And so we're not to the Reformation yet. That'll take quite a while. And when we get to the Reformation, we'll be there for quite a while. But next, we started to look at really what it was that started to give shape to what we might call Catholicism. And that was the rule of faith. The rule of faith was what in the early church was perceived to be simply the apostolic tradition. And we looked at all the passages last week where Paul says, I pass this tradition down to you. And of course, the tradition was the idea of a body of teaching. All right? Now, that body of teaching ends up becoming summarized. That rule of faith ends up becoming summarized in what? The Apostles' Creed. And so if you'll take your hymnal and turn to the Apostles' Creed, I think it's page 845. This ends up becoming what is known as the rule of faith. In other words, because of the desire to want to have a unified faith, to refute the heresies of Gnosticism and other heresies, but also a catechetical tool for those who were going to be baptized, this creed started to develop and started to unfold. Now, notice here, it's very short. First of all, it's Trinitarian. In fact, even in our hymnals, it is formatted in a way that the Trinitarian nature of the creed is emphasized. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And so the creed is Trinitarian in its nature. But notice how brief it is. I mean, what do we learn about God from the Apostles' Creed? Well, not a whole lot other than He is the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But with a common understanding of who God is, that's really about all you need to say, right? Notice the most extensive part ends up being on Jesus Christ. And just look at that together. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Notice these things. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. Now, we're going to look at some of those statements, but notice what the creed does. The creed articulates first the person of Christ and then the work of Christ, and does it very precisely, doesn't it? God's only Son, our Lord, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, conveying both His deity and His humanity. After those succinct statements, then we have a number of statements dealing with His work. Notice, He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Isn't that an interesting historical observation? That the fathers of the church, in putting together this rule of faith, by the way, by the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, there were a number of versions of this rule of faith. And you know, all of these lines are fairly common. We'll talk about some differences. But almost all of them identify not just that He suffered, but that He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Why? To document the historicity of the gospel. Was Pontius Pilate a major player in the course of Roman history? No. He was a two-bit loser governor who ends up killing himself. But I'll tell you what. Right there, the gospel is rooted demonstrably in history. And that's one of the things that we need to remember as Christians, is that the gospel that we believe, the faith that we embrace, is certainly subjective and experiential, but it is always objective and historical. Okay? Now, notice the next three lines. He was crucified, died, and was buried. Of course, this focuses on His death and His burial. And so here we have His sufferings, His death. He descended into hell. We'll get back to that in a second. Third day, He rose again from the dead, resurrection, ascended into heaven, ascension, is seated at the right hand of God the Father, His session, and from there He will come to judge the living and the dead, future judgment and return. And notice how succinct all of that is. Death, burial, resurrection, ascension, session, second return, final judgment. All just within, I think there's only like 96 words in the whole thing. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? But these were the things that you had to confess. These were the things you had to believe. Now let's talk for a minute about this, he descended into hell. We're not going to go into a whole lot of detail, but just out of curiosity, when we recite the creed every other month at the Lord's Supper, how many of you kind of get a little, you know, quiver when you say he descended into hell? You should. You should raise your hand. Yes, that sounds really odd to me. Okay. There was a teaching in the early church, I don't think that it's reflected here actually, that after Jesus died and was buried, he actually went to Hades. All right? And then once he went to Hades, he made, and of course what he does in Hades ends up being a matter of one's own interpretation. Some he goes and makes proclamation to the saints who are in Abraham's bosom. To others he actually goes and tells those who are in hell, victory's come. There are these fairly weak appeals to 1 Peter 3 and Ephesians 4. And in fact, within certain strands of the charismatic movement, there's this idea that Jesus descended into hell and actually took upon himself the nature of Satan and suffered for our sins even more, which is a blasphemous heresy. Now, what do we end up having in this statement? First of all, if you look at this creed in its form, this form as we have it right now did not become codified, in a sense, until the middle of the 6th century. All right? Keep that in mind. The very form that we have right now did not become codified in one standardized form until the middle of the 6th century. Now, if you compare all of the various versions of the rule of faith in the early church, do you know what you find on a very consistent basis? You find some of them saying this: he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, he descended into hell, the third day he rose again from the dead. That's how you find it in many rules of faith. Others, you have this: he was crucified, died, and was buried, the third day he rose again from the dead. So if you compare the early versions of the rule of faith, some leave that out, saying specifically that he died. Others have it in, and those that have it in don't specifically say that he died. Now, another consideration. This is originally written in Latin. He descended into inferna, which doesn't necessarily mean hell, but just the lower depths, which, by the way, may be simply a reference to his burial, to the grave. Now, my speculation is this, and I think I'm on good ground, that by the time you get to the middle of the 6th century, you have all these versions floating around, all of them pretty much 80% the same. But by the time you get to a standardized, codified expression, it is at that point has become a collated creed. Okay, when we talk about textual criticism, talking about comparing the passages of the New Testament, when we get to let's say the Byzantine text that the King James is roughly based on, we say that's a conflated text. What do we mean by that? We mean that as all the textual evidence comes in, it all gets put in, so the text is bigger than it's supposed to be. What you end up having in the Apostles' Creed, I think, with the statement of he suffered, crucified, died, and was buried, he descended into hell, is actually a conflation. And that all the apostles or all the early church people that put this together, all they were simply saying was that Jesus died and he was buried and then he was raised from the dead. And the idea of descended into hell is just he went into the depths, which is just another roundabout way of saying that he was buried. And so by the time you get to the middle of the 6th century, they're going to put all the lines in there. So it ends up becoming what I think is simply a redundancy. In other words, he descended into hell is just another way of saying he was buried. Now, just to demonstrate this, turn over one page. Nicene Creed. This creed comes from the Council at Nicaea, AD 325. Okay, so you're getting in your head the dates. The rule of faith starts to emerge middle of the 2nd century, all right? This is originally put together in AD 325. We don't have this the form like it is now until AD 381 at the Council of Constantinople. Now track with me here. 381 is when we get this form, okay? Notice what they do on the person of Christ, and we'll just read that section. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. And notice, He was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. Okay, almost the same, except the apostles says he suffered under Pontius Pilate. But notice the next one. He suffered and was buried. Next line. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. I point that out to show that those who made the Nicene Creed understood the idea that Jesus suffered, died, and was buried. There's no reference to him descending into hell. In fact, what is peculiar about this? There's actually no explicit word death. He was crucified, he suffered, and was buried. Burial obviously implies death. No mention of a descent into hell. And so, when we quote that part in the Apostles' Creed, we don't have to get some sort of weird thing in some EBGB monitor that says, well, maybe I shouldn't say this, because really I think it's just a redundancy on that he was buried. All right? Now, what's the next troublesome phrase to many people in the Apostles' Creed? We believe in the Holy Catholic Church, right? And sometimes that just sort of, you know, gives you, I don't know about that. Well, remember, the Apostles' Creed, the rule of faith, is expressed before there was ever a Roman Catholic Church. When it says, we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, simply saying we believe in the Holy Universal Christian Church. This is not some secret, subversive way to get us to pledge allegiance to Rome. It simply is saying we believe in the Holy and Universal Church. That's all it's saying. We believe in the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Now, that was the rule of faith as it has come to us. Obviously, there's a need for a common confession among God's people. Is there not? What was the first common creed? That's pretty early. The apostle uses it, and that's an early creed. Jesus is Lord. There's actually an earlier creed. That too. It's an early one. I'm thinking of going back about 1,400 years earlier. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu, Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. That was a creed. It's a creed. There's always been the need for a confession of a creed, whether it is at the induction into faith, at baptism, or to renounce heresy, or whatever the case, the church has always had a need for the creed. Now, what is the creed of the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4? It's a belief in monotheism, right? Why do you think that was an important creed for the ancient Israelites? Because they were in a culture of polytheism. And so we see even at the earliest creed that we know of, it was in refutation of that which was around. And we can say the same thing about the Apostles' Creed. Okay, let's move on now to important developments. Important developments. During the middle and late second century, so still we're talking very early, there were a couple of very significant developments under this banner of Catholicism. First was what we could call apostolic churches. What we mean by that is that by the end of the second century, those churches that had been established by an apostle were considered to be very, very important. And so you name some of these churches for me. Ephesus, Corinth, Rome, Antioch. Yes, yes. All of these churches where there is biblical history that an apostle started them end up becoming very, very significant. And of course, the earliest tradition says that Peter did make it to Rome and established the church there. And so you had these apostolic churches. Some of the most important were obviously Rome and Antioch. Those were big ones, but there were others. Any that had apostolic roots were considered very, very significant. But tell me, if you were to look at a map, where would most of these apostolic churches be? What's that? In Asia, in the East. In the East. Most of the apostolic churches were in the East. There was basically one apostolic church in the West, Rome. Now you start to see, just on that basis, there's this incredible reverence for apostolic churches. There's special roots there. There's apostolic succession with the bishops who serve there. And you have all of these Eastern churches, one Western church, and you know what's going to happen. There's going to be an East and West split sooner or later, and you know what's going to happen, don't you? Rome will end up becoming the capital of Christendom, Western Christendom. Now, that was a very significant thing that happened by the late second century, was this almost a superstitious idea connected with the apostolic churches. But you can see in that very casual historical observation that what is happening is that there is, even by the end of the second century, a slow move to what we would later know as Roman Catholicism. Okay? The second thing was apostolic succession. By the end of the second century, the bishops of those apostolic churches were considered in high esteem. And in the West, because in the West, Rome was the only apostolic church, the bishop of Rome was considered to be, and here's the very terminology that's used in the early documents, a first among equals. He is the first among equals. Why? Because it's the only apostolic church in the West. It's the only one that has roots going back to an apostle. And so you begin to see that this is really the seed bed of not only Roman Catholicism, but also the papacy itself. All right? Any questions about that before we wrap up with Montanism? First among equals, the first among equals. All of the bishops are considered equal, but the Bishop of Rome is the first among equals. A superiority without claiming superiority.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. All right, now we move to Montanism. Montanism is a sort of a fascinating movement, and we put it in because it fits into the time frame that we're looking at, but we also put it in because it fits into this concept of Catholicism that we're looking at. There was a man by the name of Montanus, lived around AD 170, and he was a young convert to Christianity living in Asia Minor. Now, Montanus began prophesying, saying that God was speaking to him and was giving him direct revelation. Now, by the way, by AD 170, that kind of thing was not normative. And therefore, when Montanus came out, he made a huge splash because there weren't a whole lot of people saying, God's talking to me directly and I'm giving it to you. Now, Montanus also hung out with two other prophetesses, Priscilla and Maximilia, and they traveled around together giving out their prophecies. Now, their fundamental claim was this. Jesus had promised in the upper room that he would send another comforter, that he would send the Spirit of truth who would lead the disciples into all truth. You remember those texts in the upper room in John 14 and John 16. Montanus and his two prophetess friends believed that they actually were the recipients of those promises. In other words, they were the vehicles or the embodiment of a coming of the Holy Spirit to bring new truth to the church. And so, of course, they spoke with tremendous authority because the Spirit had come upon them, these three, to bring the church into new light, new truth, so forth. Well, what did they say? First of all, almost all of the teachings of Montanus and those who would end up following him came through visions, revelations, and tongues. There was not a dependence upon the Word of God. It was all through supernatural revelation. All right? So everything that they taught was not from the Scriptures, but from this direct revelation that the Spirit was giving them for the church. There were a few things that they taught that really, that we know, here 1,800 years later. First, they taught that Christ was going to return on a certain date on a certain mountain in Phrygia. Okay? So Montanus was one of the first date setters. Okay? Yes. Yes, I'm assuming the dates have come and gone. Yes. So there was this date setting, and of course the followers, just like the Millerites in the 1800s and the Jehovah's Witnesses in the 1900s and on it goes, get all excited and wait, and nothing happens. No problem, because the Spirit's still speaking. There was also a tremendous amount of ethical teaching from the Montanists. Things like, if you're really spiritual, you won't get married. Now, Paul actually talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, doesn't he? And he classifies that actually as doctrines of demons. Montanus was teaching that the truly spiritual would not get married. Also, he forbids certain foods, strict dietary legislation, which, by the way, Paul also addresses in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and says they forbid marriage and abstaining from certain foods. And that, too, is among the doctrines of demons. Also, Montanus taught something that would actually have huge ramifications. Obviously, some of this stuff would trickle down later, but he taught that after a person was baptized, that they could not be forgiven of their sins, post-baptismal sins. And so, do you know what this started? This started a new trend in the church. The church has always followed trends, and here was the trend. If that's true, then I shouldn't get baptized until when? Until right before I'm about to die. And so there was this incredibly horrible teaching of post-baptismal sins. And then also there was what some would end up calling the cult of martyrdom. Quite frankly, some of the early fathers were far too eager to be martyred. Just a simple fact, they were just far too eager to be martyred. As I read the book of Acts, there were times where Paul fled. Whether it was being let down through the window in a basket in Corinth, whether it was taken off after they stoned him, they thought they stoned him to death in Thessalonica, whatever the case may be, there were many times where Paul left. Some of these early church fathers were just far too eager. In fact, I think we read from Irenaeus a couple of weeks ago about his eagerness telling the saints, look, don't don't prevent this. This is my way to God. And you have to commend the zeal and the earnestness and the love. But the fact is by the time Montanus comes along, he is teaching that if you want a higher form of resurrection and if you want more rewards and if you're really a true disciple, then you will be martyred. And of course, there is certain ways to make sure that you're martyred. Obnoxious behavior, I'm sure, is one. Now, the teachings actually spread quite quickly, and probably more than any other early movement except Gnosticism, Montanism had a huge following. In fact, even the early church father, North African father Tertullian, was a Montanist. Now, I don't know, we'll have to wait till we get to Tertullian, unless John can answer this right now. Did Tertullian ever abandon his Montanism, or did he remain a Montanist his whole life? John doesn't know. So we'll have to wait and find out. Okay. Now, we get now to the condemnation of Montanism. Montanism is interesting because it creates something that the church had never really done before. There was a first council of bishops in Asia Minor to discuss the problem of Montanism. All of the bishops got together in Asia Minor and said, you know what, we ought to have a council of bishops where we sit down and talk about this. And they did. The result was that this council of bishops decided to excommunicate all of the Montanists from the Catholic Church. You're no longer a part of the Catholic Church. You are unorthodox, you're heretical, you're out. Ultimately, Montanism will die by the 5th century. Not because the teaching dies, but because all the adherents die. And the persecution will come not because of the Romans, but because of the Catholic Church. And by that, I mean the universal church. What starts out as an excommunication of the Montanists ends in the 5th century by the termination of the Montanists by force. Which, by the way, will also continue. That mode of operation will continue throughout the history of church. Now, Montanism really did bring an incredible challenge to the early church. And the challenge ended up being this. Where's our authority? Where's our authority? Where's our authority for faith and practice? I mean, these people are saying that the Spirit of God has come and told them things, and then some of those things are wrong. Some of those things are anti-biblical. But, you know, where is our authority? Is it in supposed Spirit-given revelations, or is our authority in the apostolic tradition as it comes to us in the New Testament? The early church had to wrestle with that right away because there were challenges to the authority of the Scriptures. And of course, they will end up coming down quite decisively on the fact that our authority rests on the traditions given to us by the apostles in the Holy Scripture. So, these heresies of Gnosticism and the very unorthodox views of the Montanists really served the church in that it provided the church with what we might call a Catholic consensus that revolved not around experience. Both Gnosticism and Montanism were very experiential, but revolved rather around truth. The church needs to revolve around truth first, not experience. This will end up having ramifications later, but it really was, in my estimation, a foundational step of maturity for the early church. Remember that imagery that Paul gives us of Ephesians chapter 4, that the church really is growing up into the full measure of maturity in Christ. It's almost, the church is always maturing. Sometimes there are setbacks, but the church is always growing. And this really was one of the early steps of Christian maturity. Defending the faith became an important feature of early Christianity as well as articulating the faith. And by the end of the second century, both of those things were happening in a vigorous way. All right, any questions about that? We have a few minutes. Diane. Yes, a lot of the... martyrdom teaching was taken from the book of Revelation. And that's not just for the Montanists. I mean, widespread. Okay, the difference with Montanus was that he said, the Spirit of God has told me that if you want to be a really, really, really good disciple, you'll be torn apart by beasts, something like that.
Where some are more holy than others.
It's certainly a part of it where if you have these experiences and so forth, you're, yeah. We need to remember, too, that does exist in some forms with the idea of martyrdom itself. That you get to some higher plane by virtue of your martyrdom, which is why it was so popular.
The last rites?
Yes, certainly. That will come back, and the idea of making sure that you have no mortal sin on your soul before you die is really rooted back, I think, in that idea, at least conceptually. Unfortunately, it'll be after the time of Constantine. When we get to Constantine, we're going to see why the church ends up dealing with heretics by force. In a nutshell, when Constantine, the Roman emperor, becomes a Christian in the early 4th century, he proclaims that the Roman Empire is now a Christian empire. And what would have originally been dealt with by, let's say, a council of bishops, an excommunication, now is not only a matter of discipline, ecclesiastical discipline, it is now a matter of civil law. And so those that won't comply are killed. By the way, even our beloved reformers had very much the same idea. It is somewhat of a difficult thing to tell how accessible it was to the common man. But what we know this is by the mere virtue of how many manuscripts are still extant to this day, there were thousands and thousands of copies during this time. For certain, we know that every church would have had a copy of the scriptures and a collection of the Old Testament and a collection of apostolic writings. Okay. Probably you could assume that the wealthy would have had their own copy. The poor would not. Okay? Because, of course, books are expensive. They're all done by hand. We're not even talking about the labor of typesetting, putting in each character and then running the dittos. We're talking about actually writing by hand, and so books were extremely expensive. The wealthy could afford them. The poor could not. Well, that's another area of debate, because sometimes the assumption is that illiteracy was incredibly high. Other times, there are evidences that it was not quite as high as we think. What we do know is that liturgy developed, the saying of given prayers, the quotation of certain scriptures and creeds and things like that. Liturgy did develop primarily because of illiteracy. Okay, if they could memorize it, then they'd have it. Without being unkind, that statement is the creed of every cult. Creeds are a departure from the Word of God. Throughout the Scriptures, we have continually summarized our faith in succinct ways. And we need to remember that we don't come to the Bible as the first ones. We come to the Bible with a long history and heritage of men and women who've gone before us, whom God has given to the church. Now, these creeds are certainly not inspired, and the Word of God is the supreme authority over all things. And where those creeds depart from the Word of God, we depart from those creeds. That's why, for instance, John talked about the definition of Chalcedon. There are many things in there that are very good. They are biblical expressions of the person of Christ. But there are also things that would give us tremendous pause and reservation. And so I don't think that Colossians 2:8 applies to creeds. If you think about what Paul was dealing with in Colossae, you realize that he's talking about the empty philosophies, probably of what we would call Gnosticism. So, okay? All right, well, let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we do come to you and we thank you for the men and women who've gone before us. And we thank you for this heritage that you have given to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us in our faith, that you would make us courageous men and women of faith, Lord, even as many of those who have gone before. And Father, we even thank you for the errors that have crept in over the years. For Father, these errors have driven us back to the Scriptures again and again. And we do pray that we would be sensitive to following your word with a good conscience, seeking to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.